Well, last time, it's been 2 weeks, we considered the second sign in John's Gospel, the healing of the royal official's son, that healing that Jesus performed for the boy who was in Capernaum while he was in Cana of Galilee. And he did so even while dispersing a large crowd of sign seekers. And this week, as we move into a much more public phase of Jesus' earthly ministry, will consider the third sign that he did, which would inevitably spark a controversy that would continue on throughout his ministry, the remainder of it. Before we do that, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and this opportunity once again to gather in the name of your Son and by the power of your Holy Spirit to examine and consider your word to us, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And may we be careful to praise you, Lord, in and by and through this study. In Jesus' name, amen. So some might consider our pace through John as being way too slow. Others might think that we need to be a little more detailed. For me, it's been kind of a good pace. Right on schedule. Seriously, our pace has been deliberate. The intention being that what we consider here on Sunday together might facilitate further study for those who care to do so. The lessons are posted to our website each week, in large part to aid in this manner. Not just to catch entire lessons that we might miss out on, but also portions of the lessons. You know, at times we run through some of these passages pretty quickly for the sake of time and needing to do that in order to emphasize certain points and principles, but these passages are definitely worthy of more in-depth consideration, prayerful study. And at this point in our church life, if that study is to happen, it's going to happen privately. That's not a bad thing, by the way, right? Jesus said of the Holy Spirit that he will glorify me, for he'll take of what is mine and declare it to you. And the Holy Spirit is the one who identifies Christ for us, the one who teaches the mind of Christ to us. He's the helper who helps us remember those things that we've learned and read in his word. Don't get me wrong, he does this in the group setting too. Each week he does that. But each of us has so much more time to devote to him one-on-one. In other parts of the week. And it's good to spend that alone time with him, where we take his word, take what we've learned and read, and go off alone with him and let him bring those things to our memories, moving this dot from there to here, connecting this dot with that one, that dot to this dot, to be transformed in our thinking, wholly fixated on Christ, consumed and captivated by him and him alone. That's the idea. We don't have that time to do that each and every week here. So I encourage you to take that with you. Okay, chapter 5. Let's go ahead and just read the first few verses here of chapter 5 to get going, starting in verse 1. And we read, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Okay, so verse 1, we read after this, which refers to those events that we've been reading about in chapter 4, including the healing of the royal official's son. After this, and an indefinite amount of time, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for an unnamed feast, a feast of the Jews, which is how most of the texts, the manuscripts, record this. A feast, one of the major feasts of the Jews. It could have been Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles. The majority text uses a definite article here, the feast of the Jews, which would most likely identify this as Passover. Regardless, it appears to me anyway that John either wants his readers to assume this is the next Passover, because remember, he's writing to, for the most part, non-Jews. The only feast that he's so far identified in John is the Passover. So either he wants his readers to assume that this is the next Passover, or it's unimportant to this setting which feast it is. My opinion is that it probably was Passover, but so that would place this about a year after the events we read about in chapters 2 and 3, where he cleansed the temple, he got the priest and the scribes mad at him for doing that, and he had that chat with Nicodemus and those things, but also that it's not particularly important to this setting which feast it was. The point is that it was the occasion that brought him back from Galilee into Jerusalem. And instantaneously, we should be on the lookout for Pharisees, right? Because that's why he went to Galilee, was to get away from them for a little while. Remember, they've already developed this history of kind of being at odds with one another. The Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, all those groups are a little irritated with him right now. So he's back in Jerusalem with his disciples, even though they're not mentioned here, they're with him. And John is going to clarify where they were. Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, meaning house of mercy, having five porches. The sheep gate was a small gate, an entrance located along the northern wall of the larger temple complex. Strangely enough, the sheep gate is where the sheep and other sacrificial animals were brought into the temple grounds. Isn't that strange? Well, it's named the Sheep Gate. Well, anyway, the pool was just to the north of that gate, and it actually consisted of two pools, two large pools that were squared, surrounded by five covered colonnaded porches. And apparently it's something of a health spa, at least at this time. So we've got the where, we know the when, we know the where, and verse 3 introduces the who. In these lay a great multitude. In these, in the porches, they're laying under the covered porches, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. And the word for paralyzed, by the way, means a total loss of moisture, dried up. The picture is that of a plant that is deprived of its natural juices, a plant that's suffering either from an internal disease or that's being attacked by external forces, weeds that are cramping it, surrounding it, crowding it, depriving it of its necessary nutrition. Either one of those, the internal disease or the outside forces, causes the plant to wither up, to dry, and eventually die. In this instance, of course, the word refers to limbs, arms, legs, that are atrophied, that they have shrunken, they have withered because of lack of use. And by the way, many manuscripts do not include this last portion here of verse 3 and all of verse 4, that portion that reads, "Waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." In fact, some of the translations don't even include that in the reading portion of the Bible. They include it as a footnote, like the ESV does that. Now, some have a big problem with this. Was it in John's original writing? If it was, why wasn't it in this manuscript over here? Oh, maybe it means somebody added it to the Bible at some point. Oh no, can we trust John? Is John trustworthy? Well, you know, there's a certain amount of doubt there that all that frantic hand-wringing brings about, but it really doesn't much matter. And I don't mean that flippantly, but let's read it without this section, starting in verse 2. "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed." Go to verse 5, where we read, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.'" See, there's no problem there. We don't need that description, do we? No reason to doubt. Following verse 3, the reader might be wondering why all these sick people have congregated here, that they're flocking to this pool. But then just a few verses later, the man himself explains the reason in full. He even conveys a sense of urgency about it. The motivation for these people is simply to get into that pool when the water is stirred up because they believe that this will lead to being made well. Okay, so let's try to picture the scene a little bit. Popular belief, local superstition, holds that when these waters are stirred up, the first person in, and only the first person in, is cured of whatever disease he might have. Because some have apparently been cured by this process, and I say apparently, the stirring up of the waters is attributed to the miraculous, supernatural. A popular myth develops about an angel, and everyone else who has no other hope hopes to be cured in this way. Even if they'd never witnessed this happen, you can imagine the willingness of these people who have no other hope to believe in this urban legend regarding miraculous cures. Now, we know that there is a multitude here waiting and watching for the very first sign that these waters, for them to be stirred up. And all of a sudden, without warning, the waters begin to bubble or swell or foam or something. What's going to happen? It's chaos. Pure chaos. There's a multitude there. Remember, it's believed that only one person is cured per stirring. Only the first person who makes it to the water. That puts every person there in competition with one another. It's a pathetic and pitiful scene, and you can imagine the pushing and the shoving, the fighting, the knocking each other down that scene creates. And who's going to be the first one into the water? relatively speaking, the most healthy of the group, so that the hopeless is left there hopeless. The one who's able to jockey for the best starting position, the one who's able to outmaneuver everyone else, the one who has strength enough to get to the water and speed enough to push everyone out of the way, and so that the most needy, those who would have the greatest difficulty in moving, just watch in hopelessness, which is the situation in which we find this man. And that brings us to verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Oftentimes this man is known as the lame man. And the ESV called him, what does it call him? I've already closed it. Can't remember. Invalid. Calls him an invalid. Well, the text doesn't exactly say that. But that's certainly the idea that comes about as we read through this. It says that he had an infirmity. Words are important. Infirmity, meaning want of strength or weakness. We don't need to know what specific ailment he had. We need to know that he had a weakness. Some form of ailment or sickness or disease that made him weak and frail and feeble, and apparently something that has impaired his mobility to one degree or another. Additionally, he had his bed there with him. Bed meaning a pallet, which could either be a structured pallet, like more like a cot that could be used to carry him on, or it could be more like a bedroll. Either way, it's safe to assume that even if it was like a cot, he didn't have anybody to carry him around. If he had, he wouldn't have stated what he did. It states very clearly that he had no one to put him into the pool. He wouldn't have had anyone to carry him from place to place. It would be reasonable to assume that if he did, his friends, if he had any, would at some point take the time to get him to the pool before anybody else, so they wouldn't have to carry him around anymore. Okay, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Okay, so he engages this one man and says, "Do you want to be made well?" We might be tempted to think, well, that's a strange thing to ask. Of course he wanted to be made well. What kind of silly question is that? What is he thinking? Well, how else is he going to engage this man? How else is he going to get this guy's attention? This one guy who's he's totally consumed with being the first into this pool. Understand, this man is fixated on that pool of water. So, with a question like that, you pretty much have to look at the one asking it. So he engages this man, and why did he go to this man in particular? Remember that there's a multitude there. He could have gone to any of them. Why this one? The reason is evident in the man's response. Verse 7 we read that he said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And this is why Jesus engages him. Because this man will respond to him. Implicit in his response is, "Yes, of course, I want to be made well." But that's not what he said. He said, "I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." In other words, there is no one to help me. And he said, "While I am coming, another steps down before me." Or in other words, "I can't do it." Taken together, he says, "I need someone other than myself to help me." And actually, it's more along the lines of, "I need someone else to do this for me. Not to help me do it, but to do it for me. Because I am incapable of doing it, anything about it myself." And isn't that just exactly the realization that sets the stage for the faith response? This man could be worked with. That's why Jesus engaged him. We saw this back in chapter 3 from the picture that he presented to Nicodemus. He developed it from the account of Moses and the people in the wilderness with the bronze serpent. The people were afflicted by that plague of fiery serpents. Their affliction was the direct result of their sin. Just like this man. We know that he had this infirmity as a result of his sin. Once the person in the wilderness had been bitten, he had a choice. He could either try to do something about it himself. He could try to remove the venom. He could try to bandage the wound, clean it and bandage it. Or he could realize that I need someone else to do this for me, to heal me, because I am incapable of doing anything about it myself. If he got to that point, the point of not depending on himself or something else, then the obvious option left before him was to trust in the one who had promised healing by obeying him immediately and looking at that uplifted bronze serpent, that look of faith. We also saw this in chapter 4 with the woman at the well. Remember that everyone requires water to live, but no one will drink unless he is thirsty. That illustration pictures this realization. You know, that I have this nagging thirst that I can't do anything about it. But I need to satisfy it, but I can't do it. And once that realization is encountered, then it's time to hear the offer, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters of life and drink freely." So we have the same thing here in chapter 5. Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" And this man said, "Nah, I'm good. I'm okay. I manage pretty well on my own." No, he didn't say that, did he? "How dare you call attention to my condition? I'm just as good as everybody else. I want nothing to do with you and your holier-than-thou attitude." No, he basically said, "Well, yes, I want to be healed, but I can't do anything about it. I need someone else." Now, it may seem a little silly for Jesus to have asked this, but he never does anything haphazardly. Jesus asked concerning this man's will. He said, "Do you want to be made well?" Want is the exact same word that we find in Revelation 22, verse 17. "And let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." That's the same word. Do you want to be made well? Of course, the opposite of that is true too. Whoever desires not, whoever is unwilling, whoever purposes not or refuses. This man was lame and he recognized it. He desired to be made well but knew that he couldn't do anything about it, that he needed someone else. When Jesus engaged him, his renewed sense of hope that someone like this man would speak to him, he thought that Jesus might actually be the one to put him in that water. His focus was still on the water as being the method of healing. So the man responds in the affirmative. In this way, "I need someone to help me get into that water." And that's all Jesus needed to hear. Verse 8, he said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Jesus wants him out of this place altogether. He doesn't want to get him in that water. He wants him to pick up his pallet and give his place to somebody else because he's not coming back. He's going to make this man well and he's not going to have to come back to this pool. Please notice that this man believed he would have to work for his healing. But Jesus commanded him to do something that, number one, he could not do. He hadn't been able to do this for 38 years. Nothing was telling him that he would be able to do it now. And number two, Jesus was telling him something that had absolutely nothing to do with healing. You know, standing up isn't generally the cure for not being able to stand. And walking and carrying something isn't generally the cure for not being able to walk. He wasn't told to work for his healing. Just like the Israelites were told to simply look at an image made to represent their sin. Basically a passive activity to look at that. It had nothing to do with their healing. So this man was told to perform basically passive activities that had nothing to do with healing. Stand up, pick up your pallet, and get out of here. And he did just that. John reports that immediately the man was made well. By the way, isn't that exactly what God said would happen? In Isaiah chapter 35, we read that the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. It goes on from there. This, by and large, of course, is relating to that future hope of Messiah on the throne, ruling from Jerusalem, Israel over the Gentile nations. But remember, the prophets saw Messiah's advent as basically one event. It wasn't split into two separate events, for the most part, because this is important, because Israel wasn't supposed to reject her king. They were supposed to receive him. Jesus Christ presented himself as the Messiah King, the one whose very presence causes the lame to leap like a deer, as we see here in chapter 5, and the eyes of the blind to be opened. But the Jewish people as a whole rejected him. Therefore, this prophecy and prophecies like it are only fulfilled in small part, only a brief glimpse into what it will be like at his second advent. So, back to chapter 5 here, we read, immediately the man was made well. Notice that it says, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. We read that part. He took up his bed, and we read that he walked. We don't read, the man stood up. We read, immediately the man was made well. Now, immediately also applies to what follows. And that's what I'm getting at. He took up his bed, he walked. He obeyed him immediately. There was no delay. He left his infirmity behind him and walked. Did he do anything to be made well? No. Did he say, hey, thanks for healing me, really. But you know what? I kind of like it down here. Sometimes it's fun to drag myself around with my arms. I've dragged myself through life so far. That's what I'm used to. I think I'll just stay down here. No, he got up and walked. He started walking a new life for all intents and purposes. This man is oftentimes criticized, and it's said that there's no indication that this man had faith. There's no mention of faith here. John doesn't say that he believed in Jesus like he does in other accounts. There's no claim by this man of Jesus being the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King of Israel, or anything else that would indicate to us that he responded to Jesus in faith. Really? Really? He didn't respond to Jesus in faith. Well, what about the part when he stood up? He hasn't been able to do that for 38 years. How about the part where he picked up his pallet? And that not really insignificant part about him walking away. You see, he didn't watch as his legs became whole before his very eyes. That's why it doesn't say immediately he stood up or he rose, because he didn't feel that all of a sudden he was cured and he could stand up after the healing. The healing was conditioned upon him standing up. He didn't stand up because he was healed. He was healed as he was standing up, as he was responding to Jesus by faith. This couldn't be more illustrative of conversion. John reports this man's condition as an infirmity. Remember what that means. A want of strength, a weakness. And to a certain degree, this man is actually representative of fallen mankind. In Romans chapter 5, we read that, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That lack of strength, that weakness, is due to sin. We are sinners by nature, by birth, by choice, by practice. Fallen mankind are categorically ungodly. We don't have that strength to be godly. We just don't have what it takes. Fallen mankind is a multitude of spiritually sick people. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Now, there are many who willingly, obstinately refuse to even acknowledge their sickness. We know plenty of these people. They have convinced themselves to be satisfied with the passing pleasures of sinful activity. And they're satisfied to a certain degree by that. But they're not those waiting to jump into the stirred up pool. They're not pictured here. Those who are pictured here are the ones who have recognized their sins, their sickness, their need, their thirst. And they're attempting to do something about it on their own terms, by their own means. The man's response illustrates that. He's not lacking the desire to be cured. He indicates a willingness, right? He also indicates that he had tried to do something about it, time and time again probably, and failed. And he had come face to face with his own lacking and inability. But when Jesus said, "Get up," he didn't just sit there and whine, "But I can't." He already knew that he couldn't. Without knowing how or why or understanding how Jesus would do it, accomplish it, this man stood up because he trusted Jesus to do something about his condition for him. Not to help him do it for himself, but to do it for him, completely apart from his own effort, his own ability. It says, "Immediately the man was made well as he was standing up." This is a completely miraculous event. His muscles, those muscles hadn't been used, or at least used properly, for 38 years. And some of you might have more experience with this than I do. Have you ever seen this kind of thing in a hospital or a rehab center? Oftentimes relearning to use muscles that haven't been used in a long time is the hardest part. I mean, it takes months or years to do that. Not just to relearn how to make the legs move or respond to the thought process, but to actually develop the ability of those muscles again that are shrunken and depleted and be able to develop them into being capable of supporting movement. After 38 years, this happened instantaneously for this man. Immediately is what the text says. When Jesus said, "Get up," or "rise," his word carried with it the necessary enablement to obey. It's the same thing with conversion. For someone who is willing to respond by faith. When someone obeys his command to believe, and that is a command to all mankind, is to believe in the Savior that God has provided. When someone is willing to believe that, to trust in Him alone, God does the work. He works in and through His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Illustrated here, of course, by His command to rise. In the next chapter, chapter 6, we'll see that when the crowd of followers asked Jesus, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Remember what he's going to tell them. He says, believe in him whom God sent. That is the work of God. Mankind is commanded to take God at his word, to trust exclusively in God's way. But as we know, faith is not a work. If it were, we could all say that we were saved by our own works. But we can't say that. Salvation is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is a non-meritorious response. A response to God. Taking God at his word. Believing that he's going to do what he promises. Faith has no merit whatsoever, because all of the merit is in the object of our faith. All of the value resides in Christ. So think through this with me. Every part of salvation is God's work. It begins with his word. If, you know, without his word, there would be nothing to respond to. There would be no faith response apart from his word. Now, if we're positive towards him, which is demonstrated by faith in his word regarding that message of salvation, if we're positive, then he accomplishes the work of spiritual regeneration. Faith doesn't have anything to do with spiritual regeneration. God does that work. Faith is the willingness, if you will, to be healed. God does the work. He works in and through his word. Humanity either trusts him to do so, or they rely on something or someone else. Okay, verse 9. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Thus the controversy begins. Actually, it's been ongoing. We're just kind of catching up to it here in John. John skipped over quite a bit there. Remember that Jesus had already had conflict with the priests and the scribes at the temple, probably a year before this, at the cleansing of the temple. The Pharisees have also taken an interest in him. Remember, from John's gospel, we know that they had been jealous of John the Baptist and his ministry because he was popular. He was popular, and they wanted to be that way. And so that when his ministry began to supersede John's, well, there was bitter envy and self-seeking on the part of the Pharisees. That's the whole reason why Jesus left to go back to Galilee. So that's what we know from John's gospel, but there was more to his Galilean ministry that John didn't record. Remember that some or all of the synoptic gospels were most likely already in circulation among the early church by the time John wrote his gospel. He neither wanted to nor needed to duplicate Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He wrote instead to supplement them. But implicit in that is that his readers would have at least a working knowledge of those Gospels, as we should. For example, we know that Jesus had already had direct conflict with the Pharisees and scribes regarding a similar yet distinct healing from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 5. While still in Galilee, we read that as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Great story. When he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? And that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he turned and said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your home." Immediately, he rose up before them. Very similar, yet distinct. The conflict was already heating up. Back to chapter 5 here. Here, at least initially, it's the fact that this man was carrying his bed or his pallet on the Sabbath that caused the Jewish leaders to fly off the handle. And why was that? Remember that the fourth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Remembering the Sabbath day required that the people rest from their labor and work, just as God had rested on the seventh day of his own work of creation. But is carrying one's pallet really considered work? Is it really labor? This man had been burdened, dependent on his pallet. Now he's been healed, freed from that burden. In a very real sense, he was resting from his dependency on this pallet by carrying it instead of laying on it, lying on it. Is it laying on it or lying on it? Never learned that rule. Now this man was criticized for breaking the Sabbath, but he was actually obeying the Lord of the Sabbath. Isn't that funny? The one, the very one who had given this commandment to the people. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus clarifies that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The keeping of the Sabbath was not given as a burden. The Sabbath was given to man because, man, we need rest. Believe me, we need rest. Jesus also argued that it was not considered unlawful by these legalists to rescue a sheep in distress on the Sabbath to save its life. Therefore, they should also realize that it's also necessary to rescue a distressed man and rescue him from his affliction, from his disease. Heal him, because man is so much more valuable than sheep. Unfortunately, the lawyers of Israel decided that the terms work and labor in that commandment weren't specific enough. So they needed to be more clearly defined. And so over time, they had eventually built, to this time, they had built up 39 broad categories of specific activity that was forbidden on the premise that work was any act with purpose. Any act with purpose. Any act that's necessary in and of itself. One of those 39 categories restricted the taking out aught, or which means anything, whatever, from one domain into another. A domain meaning an example of that, the public domain versus the private domain. Specific areas. So carrying a cup of water in your own home would have been allowed, but carrying a cup of water from your home outside to someone who desperately needed it would have been forbidden. And interestingly enough, there is also a distinct regulation within this category of work that dealt with carrying a bed. Actually, it says a couch. In the interest of time, just look at the highlighted portion here. If he took out a living man on a couch or bed, he is not culpable by reason of the couch, since the couch is secondary. But if he took out a dead man on a couch, he is culpable. In the case of a living man, it's considered a necessary act, or not considered a necessary act, because theoretically the living man can walk on his own. I don't know how this would apply to a lame man, by the way. On the other hand, the dead man, the reason to move him, would be a purposeful act, because they would be trying to get uncleanness out of the way, to clear the area of uncleanness. And since there was a legitimate reason for that moving of a dead man, well, that was considered work. Now, remove the man from the equation here. Remove him entirely. The bed is only secondary, the couch is only secondary, as it says there, if there is someone being carried on it. If it's just the bed, that's the primary factor, right? Which would imply a purposeful act. Someone carrying a bed was breaking the Sabbath according to these rules. And an intentional violation of this regulation. You want to guess what the punishment was? Death by stoning. Now, how exactly should this man respond to his accusers? I ask it because, again, this guy's been criticized by most commentators. He's been criticized not only for a lack of faith, but that he's also blaming Jesus when he responds to the Jews. But I have to ask, I mean, put yourself in his position. You've just been caught breaking a ridiculous regulation, just trying to walk home. You might very well be facing the death penalty as a result. The only possible way you could even be found in this position is due to the fact that you've been miraculously healed. And the one who did the healing, who himself is a rabbi, a teacher of the law, commanded you to break this ridiculous interpretation of the law. What are you going to say to your accusers who want to kill you? He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. I'm doing this because the one who healed me told me to do it. Is that really throwing the blame on Jesus? I think his answer has less to do with blame than it does with him suggesting to his accusers, look, if you have an issue, take it up with him, the one who healed me. He had just proven his authority to command this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath. He had proven it by giving him the ability to carry his bed on the Sabbath. The bed itself was proof of the sign. Verse 12, then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Naturally, the Jewish authorities want to know who it is who has said this. But notice again, they're very consistent. Notice what they focus on. They don't ask, who is the man who healed you? They don't care about that. They ask, who is the man who said this to you? Who told you to break the Sabbath? That's what they're concerned about. Verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So when the man came to know Jesus, he was able to tell others about him, wasn't he? Sin no more is in the present tense. So the idea there is that what he's saying is stop sinning. You're presently sinning, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. There are consequences to sin, aren't there? While there would be no illness in the world if it weren't for sin, please remember that not all illness is due to a person's sin. I should probably spend a lot more time on that. But as it is, I'm already out of time. So let's finish up with verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So once the Jewish leaders identify the culprit, actually they have him identified for them, they persecute him. And as we'll see next time in verse 18, they begin to look for a legal way to execute him. Execute him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. These things is plural, obviously, but what things is that talking about? Well, Jesus had encouraged this man to break the Sabbath, right? They were also offended that Jesus had actually healed on the Sabbath, because healing is a purposeful act. Therefore, it's considered to be work. In their minds, the Lord of the Sabbath deserved to die because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Just so you know, I didn't get nearly as far as I wanted to this week. That happens. I hope you feel the same way. If you do, find some time this week to set aside and look into this a little more. I hope you take the time to do that. Let's go ahead and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you are so good, and that as we study your word, we come to know you and your Son better and better. Please use these things, these wonderful truths, as both a reminder and motivation for us to share them with those whom you've placed in our lives, and to do so enthusiastically. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.